Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to get started. I appreciate you being here. We're going to do something different, and this is kind of a turning point for me. And, you know, you decide what you think of it. But we're going through 2 Chronicles or Corinthians right now, and we're going through Song of Solomon on Tuesday nights. But I've been kind of being, I don't want to get mystical and spiritual and all this on you. And so, you know, just temper all that. But I've been being stirred. I've been being concerned. I can't stop thinking about it. In fact, I woke up today thinking about it. That we're kind of at a crossroads in our culture, in history. I wrote the book Hope for America's Last Generation, whatever. You know, I bought all of them on Amazon that were being sold for a penny. So that raised the price to $4 or $5 a copy now on Amazon. But I figured I could buy them off Amazon cheaper than I can print them, so why not buy them off Amazon? So I buy my own books back for a penny, plus shipping. But but anyway, and the ones I got back, they weren't marked up. They weren't red hard. I think one of the binding was even opened on it yet. So it's like, that did a lot of good. Glad I shipped those all around America. But either way, and again, everything I say, you temper it. But I feel very burdened. I feel very called. I feel very sincere. I am a Bible teacher, and Bible teaching is foundational. But right now is a season, a time in my own life, my own ministry, where I want to step out and be relevant. Yeah, the buzzword, relevant. And it's not going to be relevant like everybody else wants to be relevant. It's going to be like, you know, wake up and smell the smoke, relevant. And then when I'm through this series, this phase, hopefully I get done with it before it's too late. We'll return to 2 Corinthians and Song of Solomon on Tuesday nights and just keep right on marching. So in other words, what I'm saying is I'm going to switch Sunday mornings and Tuesday nights, because what I'm doing, and again, I'm going to be writing a book, okay? It's the sequel to Hope for America's Last Generation. Here's what I put on Facebook. Also, due to the development of several events, situations, attitudes in the nation, the church, and the world, originally addressed in my first book, Hope for America's Last Generation, it is time to update Hope for America's Last Generation. This will take place this summer, and this summer begins now for me. In other words, I'm going to start preparing, and you're going to be the little, I hope you're learning, hopefully you're motivated, hopefully you can have some feedback, you don't have to agree with me, but you're kind of like sitting in the class while I'm testing out my notes to see if it's going to work and finishing up. Hope, and again, I think it's important. I think it's pertinent. I think it's relevant. On the Facebook post, I put insert here a disappointed, disapproving groan from Tony Weimers. I mean, no, she's very supportive. But the last thing she wants me doing is what? Writing it. I mean, you don't just write a book, you know, quick in between commercials or something. But anyway, and she's very supportive. And I'm really glad she's here today. This is very, very special that she's here today to kind of get some feedback or the rolling of the eyes. And I can't see her eyes. Is she rolling her eyes? Yeah. Okay. But anyway, right now the title for this new book or subtitle will include words and attitudes such as hopeless, over, lost. See, I told you so. Will you pay attention now? The updated text will include the suggestion to reject a pre-trib rapture based on many things, but mainly the Greek word apantesis, which is meet him in the air, not to go away with him, but to meet him and escort him back to the earth. We'll talk about that. It's right here. Many of you are going to walk out on me already. If the pre-trib rapture is correct, let's go with it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if pre-trib rapture, before all hell breaks loose, the church is raptured out of here, we can work the scriptures, we can make them fit, and it is an eschatological model. Okay? It is an eschatological model. It could happen just like that. Amillennialism could be true. We could be in a place where we are already in the millennium. There's no real 1,000 years, but we are there. That could be true. I don't think so. I think it's stupid. But it could be a model. I mean, put it on the chart. This could be what's happening right now. Or the post-millennial model. Maybe we're going to be continuing. The church continues to spread, evangelize the world, Things get better and better and better. We move democracies into the Middle East. They become democracies. They have free votes. They put away their nuclear weapons. We move closer and closer to world peace. As we demonstrate our Christian democracy here, voting in leadership that's expanding the vision of Christianity, fairness, and tolerance, and we just convince the world that, hey, we have the light, and we begin to gain followers. And we can see that taking place, oh, coming out of the 1880s, 1890s, 1900s, but then right around World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and lately it's kind of like, yeah, I don't think anybody's paying attention anymore. But maybe that's really, it's just a bleep on the screen. Maybe it's just been a bad century and a half. And eventually we're going to spread to church around the world. And then when we actually have complete world peace, living in harmony, prosperity's at the peak, Joel Osteen's, you know, the top speaker around the world, and all of his books are, and everybody's reading, because it's like, having your best life now, Jesus will say, well done, church. You brought peace to the earth. Then he'll return, walk into Jerusalem, and sit down on his throne. There's postmillennialism. It's a model. I mean, it's a legitimate model of how things could happen. But it's like, yeah, I don't know. I don't think so. But we leave it on the charts. Premillennialism, I think that's when Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom. That's a model. And then you've got the model of the tribulation. Some say there's no tribulation. Some say it was in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. That's potential. Some think the church will be removed before the tribulation and then all hell will break loose. Believe me, who doesn't want that to be true? I mean, I'm not up here trying to, I'm not going to present something that's like, I really hope we all get to go through the tribulation and face the Antichrist. I mean, that's really what I want for my family. I want them to have a chance to be beheaded for Christ. It's like, no. I want the pre-trib model. But I'm approaching this like this. This is really, did I spell this right? Does that say Titanic? Okay. Understand, this is it. This is the key illustration. The Titanic. The ship that can't sink. I mean, it's perfect. I mean, we're going to put a couple lifeboats on it, a few life jackets, but come on. Don't waste time on our deck with lifeboats and life jackets. We need room for the band. We need room for the pool tables. We need room for the entertainment. We need the dancing floor because we're never going to go down, but hey, just to meet some speculations, throw a couple lifeboats in, some life jackets, make them think it's a real boat. But this isn't going to sink. And then it does. And then all of a sudden, the guy who was at the board meeting raising his hand, we don't have enough lifeboats in case this would sink. There's not enough lifeboats for everybody. Come on. Don't you have any faith? Don't you trust Jesus Christ? Don't you trust the Lord? Don't you trust the rapture? It's like, well, I guess I'm a dirthead. Okay, the ship can't sink. Okay. And then the ship goes out. It's an iceberg that no one was planning on. Didn't see the iceberg coming. Now, that never happens eschatologically, where everything happens just exactly like the theologians think. It didn't happen in Adam's day, Enoch's day, Noah's day. I mean, understand, these guys were eschatologians. I mean, Enoch talked about the Lord's second coming. He saw the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands. And he wasn't talking millenniums into the future. He was talking about the flood, and what he thought was going to take place. And Noah, you got to think about this yourself. Noah got off the ark thinking, whoa, this is not what I thought. So he kind of had to redo some readjusting. Abraham takes Isaac up to offer Isaac. Why? Because the Lord's going to raise him up. This is the son. This is the one, the heir. And he's going to get ready to do it. He says, no, stop. I'll provide the lamb. Thank you for doing that, but that's not the one. It's like, well, no, we're not even close, Abraham. Go on, I'm going to make you a great nation. It's like, but what about Isaac? Yeah, I'll make you, yeah, he'll be fine. He's going to become a great people, but he's not the Messiah. Everybody struggled. You understand what I'm saying? Habakkuk, read Habakkuk. He's like, Lord, what are you doing? You're going to overrun Jerusalem with the Babylonians? It's like saying, Lord, what? You're going to overrun America with ISIS? I mean, come on. They're cruel. Lord, what are you doing here? It's like Habakkuk's arguing with the Lord. Jeremiah, the Lord took him aside and says, Jeremiah, if you'll utter worthy, not worthless words, you can be my prophet. But if you follow these people, it's over. In other words, all the preachers were preaching one thing in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah kept speaking the word of the Lord. He kept looking over his shoulders like, Lord, No, everybody's making fun of me. They're putting me in stocks. They're spitting on me. They won't listen. So Jeremiah thinks, you know, well, you've betrayed me. I thought I was going to be your spokesperson. I thought I was going to be like a prophet for the Lord. He says, you are. But they're listening to those people. He says, Jeremiah, I think we've got a communication problem. If you'll utter worthy words, meaning the things I tell you to say, you could be my prophet. But if you go the way of them, I'll kill you. Okay, I guess I'll... So Jeremiah's got to stay in Jerusalem. He's got to endure the famine. He's got to endure the siege. He's got to endure the persecution. He's got to endure being thrown in the pit. Do you want to spend time in a pit? And when you get down to the bottom of the pit, you sink in the mud? It's like, oh man, I wish it would have gone the way of the false prophets right now, because I'd be in the king's palace. But that's going to get burnt down in a few days, and they'll all be killed. But Jeremiah gets delivered. You know, say, so Jeremiah, all these people argued with the Lord on eschatological issues because they didn't really wrap their mind around it. They all had their own model, and when it actually started happening, it's like it lined up with the Word, it lined up with the truth, but it didn't line up with, gosh, the popular opinion. How about the disciples? I mean, listen, when did they get the clue? Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. It's like, yeah, no. That's not at all in the business plans. We've been talking here, and here's kind of how Judas has kind of got a plan over here on how we're going to kind of get you to the top. And we can take over the Herodians. We've already got the support of the Pharisees. Well, you don't need to die, Lord. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. He just called one of his board members Satan. It's like, how's this going to go down? So the disciples are kind of like, they're not understanding eschatology. Jesus comes out of the grave, of course. Lord, this time I'm going to restore Israel. It's like, now listen, I'm going to go. I'll be back. You go to all the world. And then then from that point on, we've had all kinds of opinions. You understand what I'm saying? So the very fact that I'm suggesting that the Titanic model, the pre-trib, if it happens, if the Titanic, listen, who wants the Titanic, who gets on the Titanic saying, I tell you what, I think this ship is going down. I know all you think, the ship is unsinkable, but I'm hoping this ship sinks so I can prove that I'm right. And you get out in the frozen, freezing water, and it's like, as it's sinking, it's like, yes, I was right. We're all going to die. I mean, who's going to do it? Don't you want, when you get on the Titanic, don't you want it to sail all the way across the Atlantic Ocean? But at the same time, what happens if you hit an iceberg and you start going down? It's like, okay, I might be going, see, I was right, and everything, okay, but what do we do now? Well, there's some lifeboats, we got life jackets, because some of us planned ahead. It may not make it. And it's like, okay, and that's all I want to do, is if there's a pre-trib rapture, I'm leading the way. But there's enough evidence, there's enough questioning, there's enough examples from the beginning of time throughout Scripture. You really don't know what you're talking about. I really don't know what I'm talking about. How come? Jesus said it best. These times and seasons are of the God the Father's own authority. He even said at one point in Matthew 24, he says, I don't even know these things. And to think that we've got, you're going to sit and call someone that disagrees with the pre-trib rapture a heretic? Well, that puts that person that's calling you a heretic for disagreeing with them even above the status of Jesus, because he says, we don't know these things. There's certain things that only the Father knows. We're going to talk about those verses here in just a moment. So all I'm going to present, all I want to do is give our culture, because I think it's over. I think we've crossed the line. We're getting, in my view, you can disagree, please, think for yourself. But from my position, we're getting little, if no help from the organized church. The very church that I asked to preach in, not preach in, use a classroom 10 years ago, 12 years ago, they would not let me use a classroom because I was teaching end times and it may be disagreeing with what they thought. And whoever you talk about it, it's going to be off. You're going to argue about it at some level. It's the nature of the theology. They say, yeah, we really don't want you teaching Bible in one of our rooms. They spend the last 10 years building a community center as a gymnasium. Why? To bring people in. For what? For basketball and weddings and things like this. But it's like, I can't teach the Bible in a room. It might be divisive. Are you a church? No, we're a community center. Okay, fine. Okay. Call yourself what it is. If you're a community center, build yourself a gymnasium. But if you're a church, can we teach the Bible? No. I think it's over. I think it's over. The church is more interested in being relevant, popular, building buildings than it is to say, we need to get ready. Some things are happening. Okay, I go back to my text. Right now, the title, subtitle will include words and attitudes such as hopeless, over, lost, and see, I told you so. Will you pay attention now? Because the first book, Hope for America's Last Generation, was exactly that. There's hope. If the church will teach, if we'll revive the soul of the church, we don't need the pagans to become Christians. We just need the pagans to understand right and wrong and live a moral life. But if the church is going to go into darkness, Jesus, Jeremiah, they all say, if the light is dark, what's the hope for the world? If we're not the city on the hill with the light, the problem with our culture is homosexuality. No, the problem with our culture is the church is dead. They're afraid of the truth. The truth is divisive. It's the nature of the beast. Jesus said it. What do you think? I have brought a sword. Do not think I came to bring peace. Do not think I came something to bring harmony to your society. I came to bring you truth and life, and you're going to have to make a decision. Oh, yeah. That's divisive. Well, the updated text will include the suggestion to reject a pre-trib rapture based on many things, but mainly the Greek word for meet the Lord in the air. Again, and the reason for that is not that that's my argument. If the pre-trib rapture is true, let's go with it. But if it is not, and you find yourself in the middle of the tribulation, I tell you what's going to happen. We're going to collapse. The church is going to collapse. The mega church is going to collapse. The secret... No, I'm sorry. It won't collapse. It's too well organized. There's too much money. There's too many people there. It's got too many buildings. It's going to convert. Convert. Convert to what? Who knows what they'll convert to? Whatever's most popular and probably has the sword in their hand. In my lifetime, if I live a normal lifetime, according to the stats, I don't like this stat at all. I argued with it for the first 2 or 3 years I looked at it. No, it can't even. I even want post-millennialism to be true, that the church just grows and grows and grows and grows. But in my lifetime, maybe in the next 10 years, Christianity will be number 2 in world religions. And it's not the Buddhists that are coming. You understand what I'm saying? I say, well, this is not very positive. Okay, fine. Go to your happy place somewhere. But while you're at your happy place, you're going to drop to number 2 on the world religion charts for the first time since Constantine began to spread the word or the kingdom. And then things are going to change. And then the mega church isn't going to be so mega. It's going to be... Do you think secret churches are ready to stand against a religion that says, choose this day who you will follow? Do you think somewhere in their lacking, their anemic theology, there's going to be room to say, yeah, you know, it's pretty much all the same God? Tell me, you don't even want to start an argument with me on that. Do you think in the theological less mega churches of just seekers who've been seeking for 15, 20 years and still haven't found it, that when someone comes in and says, choose, that they'll be able to come? Not only the people, I can see in my mind, I can see their faces, masses of pastors leading these mega churches saying, well, you know, it all makes sense and they all just go this way. Because it matches their model of relevancy, of crowds, of tolerance, of getting along, and of keeping their head on their shoulders. I can tell you the numbers of Christians. I mean, when it happens, Christianity isn't going to be number 2 in the world for very long. It's going to go 2, 3, 4, 5. It's going to drop to number 10 or 12. I mean, before you can blink an eye. How come? Because all these big, popular youth group, mega church, seeker friendly, they're going to vaporize into whatever is more relevant. Now, hey, I might be wrong. I might be wrong. Maybe they'll get raptured before they have to make a choice. Maybe they'll get raptured before they seek and find the truth. Maybe they'll get raptured right out of their emptiness. Then we'll have to explain it to them when they get to heaven what just happened. Because believe me, most of them don't believe in the rapture either. They don't even believe Jesus is coming back. Some don't even believe Jesus is divine. Anyway, this book will come complete with an overbearing mockery of amillennialism, postmillennium eschatologies. I do not intend to write about hope for our generation, but instead I desire to provide a... Listen, look at me however you want to. I'm being pastoral. I am. No, that's not very pastoral. This is pastoral right here. And I mean this with all sincerity. I do not intend to write about hope for our generation, but instead I desire to provide a potential scriptural model for our generation to follow when all hell breaks loose and their theology, namely the best life, happy thought, and party till we are raptured eschatology, unravels just in time for the powerful delusion promised in 2 Thessalonians 2 to manifest. You say, well, that sounds angry, you sound like you're bitter. This is the voice of a pastor looking at people in the church saying, I feel sorry for you. I'm going to give you something that's going to help. If the Titanic sinks, do you have your life jacket on? Well, I'm got my free ticket to heaven. Okay, right. You're saved by the blood of the Lamb. You're positioned in Christ. But you understand, there may be several years between the time you meet the Lord face to face and today. Meaning you may have to go through a variety of problems, of tribulations, of tests that are going to test your faith. Now, let me say this so we don't get off track too far. This discussion applies to you today, individually, no matter when the end times come. Okay? You're going to face challenges in life. So, I mean, we can make this isn't an eschatological series, book, although we're going to address eschatology. It can apply, even if there's no eschatology, this applies to you in your life today. It can apply to eschatology sometimes. Whenever it happens, this is going to be the case. If it doesn't happen for another 1,000 years, and think, well, why are you talking about it now? Well, Origen talked about it in 200 AD. Augustine talked about it in 400 AD. Thomas Aquinas talked about it in, 1100, 1000 AD. I mean, we've been talking about these things for centuries. So I'm talking about someday in the future when some Christians have to face this. Or I could be talking about right now, our generation may be facing this. It's like, well, that's kind of, you're going off on date setting. Everybody dates. It's the apostles were looking for Jesus in their day. They're not date setting is different than being ready. Do you understand the difference? I'm not going to tell you a date. I'm just telling you we're on the Titanic with a theology that people think is unsinkable. The church, it's number one. It's been number one for years. It's about to become number two and begin to sink. And as culture sinks and as the churches sink, you're going to need some kind of a map, some kind of a diagram, some kind of a life jacket to hang on. Otherwise, you're going to be floundering in the water, and whoever reaches out to help you, saying, we'll save you if you convert. Otherwise, we're going to let you drown here, and we'll cut your head off on the way down. If you don't know what's going on, you're going to end up finding yourself in a different religion. You're going to find yourself living among the Canaanites saying, this is fine, this is fine. I just want to provide an illustration, a model, in case this isn't right, in case the Titanic, well, let's see again. I'm going to read this line again because I liked it. For our generation to follow, when all hell breaks loose and their theology, namely the best life, happy thought, and party till we are raptured, eschatology unravels. Just in time for the powerful delusion. God promises it. For those who have rejected the truth, when these things start to happen, He's going to send a powerful delusion. For those who've rejected the truth, it's like, you don't want the truth, then how's this look? Yes. And he says they're going to follow it to their own destruction. God has got this set up so that if you've rejected it, he's going to lead you right away. And it's all, just like Habakkuk was mad at the Babylonians for coming and God for sending him, we're going to be wondering, what is God doing? Okay. Feel free to reject this now. Okay. But I simply intend to provide an eschatological model for believers to grab like a life jacket when their own end time charts are busted like a March Madness NCAA pool bracket. I mean, all you've got to do is have one thing wrong on your eschatological charts, your timelines. You know, Iowa State screwed everybody's brackets up. It's like, oh no, my brackets are completely shot. Okay, you're not going to win the office pool. Sorry, maybe next year. Got something to talk about at the water cooler. But if you misplace the rapture by 50 months, I've got it here, and it happens here. You missed it by 50 months. It's like your eschatology brackets are shot, and it's not going to be a matter of not winning the pool. It's going to be a matter of, oh my gosh, We're not dancing around the throne. We're hiding in a cave somewhere, hoping not to get our head cut off. And everybody, all my friends, they've already become part of the beast's kingdom, whatever that is. I'm going to present that it could be Islam. Now, that makes sense today. Even the reformers, some of them suggested this. But it may not be. People thought Nero. People thought the Roman Empire. People thought it was the Pope and Roman Catholicism. Many people still do. Islam may come and go. Okay? It may come and go, and it may not be. I'm just being responsible. I'm just being relevant. Well, can't we be more relevant than this? Can't we be relevant about something fun? Oh, yeah, I know. We'll go somewhere else. But right now, in your lifetime, no matter how you slice or dice it, you have to put Islam on the radar screen. Is this the rise of the Antichrist kingdom? I can't stand here and say, yes, it is. But I can say, it's starting to match. But I can also say on the same breath, so did the Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day. And it seems to have faded away. It may come back. Nero sure seemed to make a match, if that was, you know, early enough. If you have an early writing of Revelation. I mean, World War I, World War II. I mean, Hitler sure matched this pretty good. I understand, but he's not the Antichrist. I think he's going to come back to life. That's a fun story. No, I'm not saying Islam is. I'm saying Nero's a good match, but that's not it. The Pope, Roman Catholic Church, that's a good match, but it's not. Hitler, a very, very good match, but it's not. Islam, right now, you can't say it's not, so I'm saying it is, and you better be looking at it. And if it fades away, okay, well, you just put it on the list of other options. I'm not date setting. I'm not a prophet. This sounds really strange. Consider it more of a pastor. This is more pastoral than it is prophetic. This is more pastoral than it is teaching. This is like if all hell's about to break loose and your Titanic theology is going to sink, I want you to have a life jacket and know what's going on. And I'm saying, and I may be wrong, Hope for America's Last Generation, I need to update it because the title has to change. It's more like, okay, now that it's over, where are the life jackets kept? And this is where we're going. Okay. Wow, that sounded fun. Yes, sir. And please, I'll take some questions right now. It's going to be better to have the questions before I put it in print. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Because it is, but yet, okay, it is because that's what I feel called to. I feel called to America and our culture right now, and I'm speaking to our culture, and you guys are all American. So, yes. We are dealing with in Africa, in the different countries we send books to in Africa and we deal with and receive emails from, they're being overrun by, I'll just say, word of faith, charismatic, and they love it because it's prosperity. It gives hope for today. It's like, you know, and it's like, and so we're sending a bad message. But yeah, we're still the Greek Orthodox Church that, you know, I'm not addressing them because I don't know all of their theology. I'm not of their culture. Roman Catholicism, I mean, that's another discussion. Europe, I mean, the churches are, you know, coffee shops now. So, I mean, what's up? Yeah, so what is your, I mean? For our culture. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Definitely. Yep. There's, yeah, you, and you, you, yep. Yep. Right, right. Because he's from the Middle East. He grew up there. I mean, it's like me going over to the Middle East talking about American churches. Don't tell me about American churches. I live here. But don't let me tell you about Syrian churches because you are from there. Right. Now, I will say this again, and I, yeah, definitely. A point of, this is a good point of reference right here. We've got USA and we've got world history. These things, we got to be careful to keep them separated. Because I'm talking about American culture, the way we are behaving, the way we are acting, the way the churches aren't giving us any support other than youth groups and fun things and positive thoughts. This is over, I think. I mean, I think we're in a decline. It's going to be different in 10, 15, 25 years than it is today. It's going to be a different culture. The Democratic USA, based in Christianity, is over. And the church can't save it because the church doesn't, I mean, the general, they're still good churches, they're still Bible teachers, but the mass of Christianity is more willing to follow Oprah than it is to follow the Word of God because it's more relevant. Oprah makes more sense. So the church can't save America like they helped start America. The collapse of America may have no impact on history as far as eschatology. Now, of course, if America collapses, it's going to change the whole world system. But I can't tie the decline of America and say, well, now Jesus is coming back. Because Rome fell and Jesus didn't come back. I mean, the Byzantine Empire collapsed. I mean, Europe changed. I mean, Jesus is willing to, many nations will rise and fall. And he says, I'll still won't be back. Leaving room, America. And I might even be wrong. We may be on the verge of the greatest breakthrough of tolerance and a borderless empire, of economy breakthrough, of just the best of education and morality. We may be on the verge of the greatest age in history, and I just don't see it. Because it doesn't line up with my theology. But according to my theology and the way America is behaving, we're heading to the dark ages. And we're about to become something other than a democratic Christian community, society. Now, what your brother-in-law sees, and I don't mean this critically or anything. No, I mean, in fact, he knows more about this than I even have a chance to. I would be interested to see what he says about America. But what is happening in America, he may be seeing something completely different around the world. Some people have said the theology of the 21st century is going to be African-driven. Meaning, right now, for the last couple centuries, the United States has driven theology. Europe, the United States has driven, the Western world has driven theology. Meaning, what we teach, what we believe, kind of spreads. But we're on a verge now where Africa's growing, it's bigger. They're going to be the ones who write theology for the 21st and 22nd century because of where they're at. So, your brother-in-law may be seeing things. He may be seeing church growth. He may see, you know, but wherever the church is growing, they're the ones going to establish the theology for the next generation. As you can see, you know, if it, the Reformation, if it be the Enlightenment, whatever. Does that answer your question? Yes, Marilyn. That's a tough verse. That's a tough verse to nail down because it's you can interpret it different ways. You know, what is that return? What is that restoration? When they see the tree bud, this generation will not pass away. That can simply mean nothing more than this seed will not pass away, meaning Israel will not pass. You can tie that into the disciples' generation and just completely bypass that for a future reference. Now, again, that's a preterist there is the, you know what preterist is? Preterist theology is that everything was fulfilled. There's no future events to take place. Everything has been fulfilled in 70 AD. There's extreme preterism, which even places the resurrection took place back then. And that Paul even addresses that in 2 Timothy as being false. But there are some things that in Matthew that you can say it has already been fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus says this generation, his disciples, he'd say, these things will happen before your generation's over. Meaning, he's speaking as a prophet like Jeremiah speaking. And Jesus at that point in his ministry is running parallel with Jeremiah. I mean, he's saying things on the Temple Mount, similar. I mean, they're running parallel. And Jeremiah told his generation this was going to happen. Jesus was telling his generation it happened. That verse has been fulfilled. That's one way of handling it. Now, I'd say, well, if it wasn't that, then when is it? Is it, you know, 48 A.D.? Is it 73? Or excuse me, 1948? Is it 1973? And we just keep running out of time because, you know, 40 years came. Well, no, he meant 70 years. Well, no, he meant 1973 and 40 years. No, 1973 plus 120. It's like, I mean, we try to make that work. So I really can't address that except to say it's hanging there and it may be fulfilled. It may already be fulfilled. Here's what time is it getting to be? Oh. I'm sorry if this is disappointing, but I have to do this. And then I got to do this before I return to 2 Corinthians and Song of Solomon. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I want to go, I'm a Bible teacher. I want to go and teach through Song of Solomon just because I'm a Bible teacher. But there's something in me that it's like, you got to address this. I hate to use the word relevant. I don't want to become mystical and the Lord is leading me. Although I believe all that's true, I just don't want to overstate what's happening inside of me. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to, you know, it's like, oh, you know, the prophet is speaking. No. I'm a shop teacher and I've got to get to work tomorrow. I'm looking forward to the summer because all I've got to do is take care of Tyler and watch him during the day while I'm writing this book. So, you know, keep that in mind. It's like, it's nothing. It's yes, sir. Yeah. What is his attitude? I mean, right. Right, right. And the day is going to come where you can't speak. And he's going to eventually end up in jail. That's... Now, let me say this, too, while I'm thinking about it. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow night. We're not changing Monday nights. We're going to continue framework marching right on through. But Isaiah, and I had some questions last week because we ended in Isaiah chapter 7 about a virgin will be with a child. And that's the only verse anybody knows out of Isaiah chapter 7. It's all talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. But you read the verses before and after, and even in the next chapter, it's about Isaiah having his own child. Because the next chapter 8 begins by saying, and so I went to the priest and had him write down the name of the baby and that he's going to have. And we got him writing the name down on a scroll and sealing it with the priest. He then goes, he says, and so I went to the prophetess and she conceived. I mean, do you understand? I mean, that's right out of Song of Solomon almost. It's like, what did he just say? He says, write down the baby's name. In 9 months, I'll be back with him. And goes home, takes care of business, and 9 months later, here's the baby. It's like, oh, and the name of the baby is Swift to the Plunder, Swift to the Spoils. In other words, what's the name of your baby? It's speaking of how fast the Assyrians are going to overrun Israel. It's like, what a crazy name for a child. It's like, what's the name of your baby? ISIS is coming. What? ISIS is coming. That's an odd name. Is that a sentence? No, his name is ISIS is coming. It's like... I mean, that's what, I mean, I'm using. So Isaiah is talking about the overrunning of their culture. But in there, all in this way Isaiah is written. When you understand this, only thing we know about Isaiah is those little verses we pull out for Christmas. Because all the way through Isaiah are those little verses we can pull out for Christmas. Because in the midst of this prophetic judgment, Isaiah gives you a promise, a future promise, not to do with you guys in Isaiah's day, but in the future. Even God's message to Isaiah when Isaiah was called, we saw that last week. I'm going to send you to a people whose ears are going to be stopped. They're not going to listen. I'm going to make their hearts hard. The more you talk, the harder they're going to get. Then why send me? Just go do it. So he says, God sends him off. His mission is a loser ministry. It's like, no one's going to pay attention to Isaiah. You're going to have zero fruit. You're just out there to speak of the judgment. Watch what happens. At the end of that announcement, he says, if there's 10% of the people left, I'll come back and destroy them too. In other words, I'm going to wipe them out completely, Isaiah. Well, then what's my ministry? Just go tell them I'm going to kill them. I'm going to wipe them all out. But he ends with this. But I will leave a stump. I will leave the stump. And just as a stump of a tree begins to grow again, so will they. So in other words, Isaiah's message is 95%, you are falling apart as a culture. There's no hope. But God will leave a stump. And in Isaiah chapter 7, all about the child, before the child is old enough to say yes or no, I'm going to go to the prophets, we're going to have a baby, I'll bring her back, I'll show you, this is him, quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil, that's his name. But before he can, and this will all take place before he can say yes and no. Okay, so you're on about a 36-month scale before you're overrun in Israel. And then the baby went to preschool and changed his diapers and stuff, and that's your sign. He became a signpost. It's a negative sign. But in the midst of that negative message, but the virgin will be with child. And in the land of Galilee that's going to be overrun, a bright light will begin to shine. No, not in your day, but in the future. So all the way through Isaiah's prophecies, 95% is negative and judgmental. But you can. Here's the thing. Don't think I'm negative. I am. But you cannot, and you guys, this is why people name their church Hope and Victory and Success and all that. Because you can read about judgment. You can read about the prophecies coming on the nations. But every last one of them is laced with what? Hope. Light. There's an answer. Maybe not for you, but God isn't done. God wins in the end. How did he win when Adam fell? He'll use it. How did he win when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt? He used it. How's he going to win taking Judah into captivity into Babylon? He'll bring them back. How? Jesus just died on the cross. How's that good news? He came back from the dead. It's like, there's negative, there's judgment, but you never get to the place without that little bit of Isaiah effect where 95% of it is, it's hopeless, you're going to be destroyed, but there's going to be a stump left. We'll come back. There's all this judgment, there's always hope. And so the same thing is true here. There is always a line of hope. The problem is, not the problem, but people focus on that. And they forget about this judgment. They forget about reality. They forget about the holiness, the character of God, the absolute authority of God. Set that aside and talk about the hope. And everybody gets along. It's like, yeah, there's peace in God. There's prosperity in God. There's success. There's victory. Thanks be to God. We're in 2 Corinthians when we get back. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. Right, in the end, you're going to be at the triumphal procession as a victor, but you might have to go through the caves and the beheadings and the destruction and the persecution before you get there. It's like, oh, we didn't hear about that in church. We just heard about the victorious proclamation. We just heard about the victory in heaven. It's like, do you know how far it is to heaven? That's why Paul says they went around all the church after they got them started, went through and they preached that we must suffer. Now, this a lot of you know this, but many people don't even know this verse in there. Paul went back to all of his churches and preached, we must suffer many things before we enter the kingdom. It's like, what's that mean? So that means we got to suffer to get... No. Meaning, you're saved here. You go to heaven here. Okay, this is great. We're going to heaven. I'm saved. I accept Jesus Christ. Right. But between here and here, you must suffer. You're not suffering to earn your salvation. You're suffering because you're going towards the salvation. You have it. You're born again. But you're on this... This is the message. We preach, you're a sinner, and you get to go to heaven. Paul came back and says, yeah, let me fill in the blank. You accept Christ, you're saved by faith, you're going to heaven. You got, oh, that's great, that's great. Okay, wait. But between here, point A and point B, you must suffer many things. Oh, I'm going to go back to the other church then. I mean, it's like, this is the nature of Christianity. Oh, I didn't get to the topic I wanted to get to. Here's what I woke up and I wrote this morning. I'll see if I can sum this up because here's all the verses on the board. And this is just one of the portions of what I need to address in the book. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. No one, meaning no human knows, and the day is the parousia, the parousia. The day is the day of His return. Now, again, we don't want to go off on pre-trib and mid-trib, post-trib, all that stuff right now. But this is the parousia of when the Lord returns. Earlier in the book of Matthew and other places, it is the day, that day is the day that He comes as the judge. He judges all mankind, the living and the dead. He judges the nations. So that parousia, he says, then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will appear. The day of judgment, the parousia. No man knows that day. But that day is the day of judgment for individuals. It is the day of judgment for the nations. Now, no one knows it. He says, no one. So we can't, don't even try. We'll know the seasons, kind of know what's going on, but you don't know that. That's the not danger, but that's the trouble with eschatology. It's hidden. I mean, you're talking about something that hasn't been completely revealed. Then Jesus goes on and says, the angels don't know this. Now, the angels do know certain things. Because in the Old Testament, they could come to Daniel, just for example, and they could say, Gabriel could say, I'm going to tell you what is written in the book of truth. Or you could say the scroll of truth. I'm going to tell you what is written. It's been shown, I've seen in heaven the document. And then he gives them like 300 years of human history. They're going to do this, then they're going to do this. He says, I know what's going to happen. I read the document in heaven. He says, so write it down so your people know. Now, the other thing that takes place, and I've read it before, and I've got to make sure I make a point of this in the book, is Jesus often would say, see, I told you ahead of time, so that when it happens, it doesn't surprise you. In other words, there are going to be some things that happen in history, happen in our own personal lives. It's like, I did not know this was coming. Yeah, I know. And you're doubting, because he says, there's going to be things that are going to knock you on your face, knock you on your butt, knock you on your back. It's going to knock the wind out of you. It's like, what just happened? Jesus says, I know. It doesn't seem like there's even a God. It doesn't even seem like there's even justice in the universe. But understand, that's why I told you ahead of time. You're going to go out here and you're going to find darkness and confusion. But listen, when you're there, just remember, I told you. That's what it's like. So keep looking at the hope. Keep looking at the Word. Because you're going to get out there. You're going to a place where you won't be able to see God. It's like, what's here? If you don't, Jesus on the cross, my God, why are you forsaking me? Jesus experienced, like, I've never seen such suffering, such misery, such hopelessness. What is going on? Why is it like this? And if you remember, he then starts quoting the psalm. It's like, okay. And he quotes the beginning and the end of the psalm. And it's like, we assume that he's quoting all the way through to keep his head on straight. Because it's like, I don't feel anything. It's not mystical. I don't feel divine. I don't feel the Spirit of God. I don't even feel the presence of God. But I do know this. And Jesus, that's what Jesus did. And he does the same thing for his disciples. See, I told you ahead of time. It's going to be like, if you don't know this, you're going to get out there and you're going to collapse. You're going to give up. If you don't know this. Okay. So Jesus tells them in Matthew, no man knows. The angels don't know. Although they did know some things. Then he says, even the Son doesn't know the day. Now the word Son is used in an abbreviated form because it's Son. And Jesus used Son two ways. Son of Man, referring to His human identity. The kenosis, where He lays down His deity and becomes a man. From Philippians, the kenosis of theology of Christology. And then he uses it, the Son of God. Or, the Bible calls Son of God. And if the Son of God is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of Man is Him in the flesh. Same person, just the two. It's a huge theological issue. The church has resolved it, we assume. I mean, going back to 200, 300, 400 AD. It's the divine nature of Christ, the hypostatic union. I mean, you got to deal with it somehow. Is he eternal? Is he not? He is, but he's also a man. Okay, but when he says son here, he doesn't say son of man, which he always does when he's referring to himself in the human state. He says son, which is the same form he uses when he says, for example, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Son is a reference to the second member of the Trinity. So stay with me here. I think this is right, but it may get a little rocky here theologically for you. When he says, not even the Son knows, you've heard people teach that, and it's like, well, the Son knows. Jesus doesn't know, because he's a man, when that parousia is going to take place. Even me. But he's already addressed humanity. No one knows. The angels don't know. Even the Son doesn't know. Well, if the Son is the Son of Man, he goes in the first category. No one knows. So he says no human knows. No angel knows. I'm going to say this. Not even the second member of the Trinity knows. Not just when I'm on earth. When I get to heaven, I don't know. I've never known. And that leads us to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. I could flip to all these verses. They says, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, that's the Father's own authority. Times and seasons are the Father's own authority. Again, assuming that's not even my authority. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've got verses here that we can look at, and I'd like to maybe develop this, especially for the sake of discussion. Is Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what my Father says. In other words, the Father has top security clearance. He knows everything that is written in the scrolls. The angels have access to some of it. Well, humanity has access to some just in natural revelation. We have access to some. Moses said this, what is revealed belongs to us and to our children. What is not belongs to the Lord. You're never going to touch it. It's locked up. You think you're going to break into NSA? Try breaking into the Father's account. It's like you're not going to break into his email account. It's like it's untouchable. No man, no angel, and I'm going to say this, even the second of the Trinity doesn't have security clearance to see what's in those scrolls. Because Jesus says, no man, no angel, not even the Son knows. Acts chapter 7, the Father has established by his own authority. He's got it in an email account. He's got it in a file somewhere, but you can't see it. No one knows. That's why it's hard to teach eschatology. It's been locked up. You're talking about top secret information, and you're trying to explain it with diagrams and charts and say what's going to happen. It's like, and you haven't even seen the files. Well, no, but I think I know what's in there. No, you don't. I mean, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to talk about these things, but understand, I don't even know the end of the story, except, I'm wrapping this up somehow. In Hebrews, quoting Psalms, it says that Jesus says, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. So in other words, Jesus knows certain things as a Son, knows certain things. He came knowing certain things from the scroll, from his position in heaven, but also from what is written in Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms. He knows. He can figure out that he's going to die. And then right before his death, Elijah and Moses come. That's got to have something to do with them saying, okay, we're going to clarify some things. Because when Jesus got done meeting with Elijah and Moses, he turns and says to his disciples, we must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles. It's like, okay, it's clear. I see it in the scrolls. It's written about me in the scrolls. I've seen it in heaven. I've seen it in the scriptures. And now they've come. They've confirmed it. I'm going to go die. And it's like, and that's when people say, oh, no. Just get behind me, Satan. We're going to follow the text. Now, Jesus knows these things. But just like, stay with me here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father knows. He sent the Son, and the Son says, I only do what my Father does. I only say what my Father says. I'm getting information from Him, and I'm limited. He's revealing certain things to me. And He says, you say, well, I thought they were equal. Jesus says, the Father is greater than me. But He also says, the Father and I are one. They are all the Trinity. There are the divine presence. But the Father is greater. He's got, again, think about this. He's got top clearance. The Son is equal to Him, but there's a place in His ministry that He can only take what is revealed to Him and let it go. Now watch. That makes sense now when Jesus says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you another comforter. And what is the comforter going to do? He's going to tell you what I tell him. He's going to take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Father is going to give him information, and now the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's not really part of the Trinity. He's just like a messenger boy. No, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son. This is where Greek Orthodox would argue. Does the Holy Spirit come from the Son? Does the Holy Spirit come from the Father? Huge church argument. People died, shed blood over this. And finally, there's a whole word proceeding from both the Father and the Son. Okay, everybody can sign off on that. Let's get out of this meeting. It's taken 5 years. But I mean, that now you're arguing where the Spirit comes from. But for our sake, the Father sends the Son goes away, and He sends the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, He's not going to speak on His own. He's not going to be speaking at His own clearance rate. He's going to be speaking what I reveal to Him that the Father has revealed. Are you with me on this so far? Now, I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 5, and this is what I woke up thinking this morning. Again, don't let me become mystical, but this is just, I woke up thinking this morning, and I wasn't even studying this. And this sounds like I'm trying to become like spiritual, so I'm going to probably, I wish I wouldn't have said that. But I woke up thinking, it is written about me in the scroll. It is not about me. I'm not going to become some prophetic weirdo. I'm just a weirdo teacher is what I am. But Jesus says, it's written about me in the scroll from Hebrews. But then, in Revelation chapter 5, we see John crying. John the apostle. Because he's been with Jesus, but he doesn't know. By the time of John's writing Revelation, understand, Peter's been dead. I'm trying to say this. The confusion. You're the apostle John. Now, we can argue if Revelation was written in 95 or 96 A.D. or back in, you know, 64, 65 A.D., I'm going to go with this date, 95, 96 A.D. By this date, the story matches the same, it's just how you're going to tell it. By this date, when John's writing Revelation, Paul is dead, killed. James' brother is dead. James, Jesus' brother, is dead. Peter's been crucified. All the other apostles are dead. He's the only one left. We know from the Tuesday night study that when Paul dies, his last letter, he says, all the churches in Asia have deserted. Okay? Peter's last book is about false teachers, and it's like how they're corrupting everybody in the church. Jude, Jesus' brother, who's also dead by this time, wrote the same way. It's like, the false teachers are taking over. John, and John, 2 John and 3 John writes, arguing against a church leader who won't let his teachers in. He says, when I come, I'm going to straighten them out. But John can't get in his own church. The seven churches of Asia, there's some of them won't let John and his teachers in because they've cut them out. They've twisted the message so that they can take control. Paul said this was going to happen. He started the Ephesian church, says there's going to be men rise up, take over, and mislead you. So by 96 AD, all this has taken place. The disciples are all dead. Their churches have all been ransacked by false teachers. And John is like, and what's worse is like, Jesus hasn't come back. Now, you understand, John was not under the attitude, well, I'm pre-trib. I think it's going to take place right around the turn of the century, or turn of the millennium, right around 2000, sometime there. That's not what John was saying. They're coming out saying, we don't know when he's coming back. So some of you say, well, they thought he was going to come back in their lifetime. Indeed, they did, because they didn't know. And John is now, it's like, this didn't work out at all. I mean, Jesus dies, then he floats away and says, go preach the gospel. So he did. Everything looked pretty good there for about 4 years. Churches are starting, Jews are converting, and now they've all been taken over by false teachers. All my mouthy apostles are dead. I'm in the second generation, and they won't listen to me. They've got me on the Isle of Patmos. I'm locked out here in a cave somewhere. It's like, talk about being a desperate ministry. He was not on primetime TV. He's on an island, a Greek island, locked up in a mine somewhere, you know, either in or out of it. But and Jesus, all right. So now he goes to heaven. He's taken to heaven. And there's so many things they do not know. But understand, the Son has ascended into heaven by this time, obviously. I don't know if this is what I woke up thinking about. I thought, oh my gosh, this is cool. I'm not sure if I can communicate it. I might have been dreaming. It may just be, you know, bad supper. But now, this is what I thought. Then John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Father, whose own authority has sealed top clearance this document. No one knows, not even the Son. a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. No one's ever seen what's in here. No one knows how the story ends, especially John of the Isle of Patmos. It's like, this is not what I thought. Jerusalem has been destroyed and burnt. They're scattered. All the apostles are dead. The churches have abandoned the truth. And I'm on an island. I'm the only one left that saw Jesus. And I said, now he's having this vision. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" To find out what else is in there. The angels knew part of it. They revealed it to Daniel. And Daniel had a hard time understanding it. Jesus, I don't even know the day. There's things that the Father has sealed. The disciples asked him, Acts 7. He says, it's the Father's own authority. And he's still holding the scroll. It's still sealed. Will you tell us what's in the scroll? How does this end? It's not making sense. But no one in heaven or on earth, no angel in heaven, potentially, and no one on earth, man, or under the earth, in demonic forces, could open the scroll or even look inside. No one knows. The Father knows, and he's sitting there confident on the throne. Everything's going to be okay. But we have no idea what's going on. We can't figure this out. We're living in darkness. But he's got the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." In other words, John is weeping. This is torn him up. I mean, it's like, you ever been confused? Yes. I mean, can you imagine being John? I mean, don't think John the Apostle just walked around real confident. I'm the Apostle John. I ate the Last Supper with the Lord. Saw him die on the cross. It's like, I mean, by this time in his life, he's an old man, and he's seen a lot. I mean, the guy's got to be like just stressed out. I mean, everybody that he knows has been killed, cut in half, or sawed up, or beheaded, or nailed on a cross upside down. They're killing his friends. They killed his brother. The churches they started are failing. He's on an island, and he's going to die anytime. And it's like, where's Jesus at? I mean, we were friends. We walked together. We talked. We were friends. I was with him when he did all these. I saw him walk on water. And now, just a little bit of help would be nice. I mean, imagine walking with a guy. A guy could walk on water, raise the dead, himself came out of the grave, got this under control, and floats away into heaven. It's like, good luck. It's like, and now for 60 years, it's been nothing but problems. It's like, just a little help, Lord. So now he's seen, it's like, no one knows how it ends. No one can do it. And now, right here, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," all that comes out of Isaiah, the prophecy of that hope, there's hope, "has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." That would be the Lord, of course. "Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The Son then goes and takes the scroll, and now he's got the top clearance right here. And he begins to break those, you know the story, break those seals, and begins to unravel or reveal what has been hidden from the beginning about how this whole thing ends. And now that the Father has let the Son have it, and he's worthy, he breaks the scrolls, now John is receiving it, the Spirit and Jesus, the angels, are revealing to John, and John's handing it down to the church. We still don't know the date, but understand, in Revelation, the Son, who didn't know certain things, again, some of it matches Old Testament prophecy, it's not completely formed, because many of these things have been revealed, but it's a further revelation. The Father revealed to His Son, who then gave it to the Holy Spirit, who's giving it here to the church. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, or we can say it's the revelation received by the Son of God from the Father. It's top clearance security information being given to the Son, who's now handing it to the church. And we come through here. In here is information. I think it's literal. I mean, there's figures of speech, but it's literal about things that are going to take place. We read it. I am going to take some of it and try and put it into a very... I'm going to try and make it simple. You could write volumes, big volumes, confusing debates. I'm going to try to create a simple presentation so that if the Titanic sinks and we don't get raptured out of here before all hell breaks loose, you'll at least have potential... I'll be addressing a couple things. Our culture... And you make application of your personal life, but also I'm going to cross that line and say, what happens if our decline is matching? And I didn't hope for marriage to degenerate. Is there a correlation? Are we going down at the same time? Because if our culture declines, there'll be someone else moving in 2,000 years later, there'll still be people here. But if we're declining and we move right into the decline, moves right into the tribulation, if we don't get raptured out of here, We're going to be here for that 7-year period of the tribulation right here in our country. And don't expect the mega churches to be Christian institutions. I mean, it's virtually impossible mathematically. They're going to be crushed. It's going to be underground. And have they created have the secret churches, mega churches created a body of people that can endure and endure? Some of them have to mature very quickly, but you mature with understanding. You don't just mature because you're old. You mature because you and have they been prepared? How fast can you prepare? Jesus took disciples in 3 years, got them ready. How fast can we do this? Because now it's no longer, again, this is my, I'm ending right here. This is no longer about saving our culture. This is now about saving the Christians who are going to face the persecution as our culture crumbles. As judgment, I just say, as God brings the judgment, just like Habakkuk watched the judgment of the Babylonians coming, he says, well, they're more wicked than we are. It's like, yeah, but I'm going to crush you. There are people coming that will going to overrun our culture. It's no longer about saving our culture. It's about those who have confessed Jesus Christ. What is happening? Well, this is the way God's system works. You must suffer many things before you enter the kingdom, and you may be getting ready to face some of them. Now, it may just be the fall of a culture. We may be playing right into the end times. Two things may happen simultaneously. I don't know these things. But I'm going to provide the model. Here's what's happening in our culture, and here's how to survive. I told us how to save it. Hope for America's last generation. Now, what to do when the Titanic sinks? Here's your life jacket, and here's a map. Good luck. You're on your own. That's very pastoral. If you are a pastor, I'll say, if you are a pastor today, this is what you should be teaching your people. Because we're so safe. We're in the middle of Iowa right here. And then we got Nebraska and what's the other state? Wisconsin or something. Hell, I'm talking on the top of my head here. And I know my wife's mad, so I'm getting scared. But it's like, yeah, I mean, but it's like, we can see, I mean, we, if you're watching, you can see it coming. And you don't, it's like the wolf who cried, the boy who cried wolf. I mean, I don't want to be crying wolf. That's why I'm going to back off and say it the same thing. It's like, just watch this. It may not be us. It looks like it could be, but we've got to be aware that it's some generation is going to face this kind of persecution. And they are, like your brother-in-law can probably talk about, in other countries, they are facing serious persecution. Okay, thank you for being here. I'm going to pray very quickly. And if you don't come back, I completely understand. When I finish this, which is, I hope to be done sometime in July, August, something like that. I'm not sure exactly how it's all going to play out. I'm going to return to 2 Corinthians and Song of Solomon on Tuesday nights. But I've got to address this and get this done so we can go back to just plain old Bible teaching, which I enjoy. But I just feel a burden to do this. Okay. Well, we'll see. I'm going to be, yeah, this, yes, we will be here every Sunday. We'll be here every Tuesday. I'm just switching subjects instead of, yes, we're going to have the meetings. Yeah. That way I can study and prepare one thing and get this done by the end of the summer without having to, again, study 2 Corinthians and Song of Songs and watch Tyler and keep my wife happy and mow the grass. And, you know, no, I'm trying to streamline my efforts to get this done and we'll return. Yes. Only thing that's going to stay the same will be, as far as subject matter, will be framework. And if I was offensive, I apologize. But again, I'm sorry. That's just, I'm passionate about this. I'm not underwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. I'm concerned. And I may be overreacting. Some people overreact. I may be overreacting. And then I'll apologize. Right, yeah. Yeah, there is that message of evangelism, but my message is to those who have already been evangelized, more like 2 Peter and Jude, don't be deceived. It's not all going to be good. It's going to, okay, I'm going to quit. Otherwise, I'll rind it back up here. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. I ask that you would help us, that you would lead us, that you'd guide us, keep us in your will. I do ask that, again, you'd watch my heart, but watch all of our hearts, that we'd keep things balanced, that we'd keep things in perspective, that we'd present the truth, but we'd present it again with love and hope that you always have for us. Father, we do pray for our nation, and if we have a chance for revival, we ask for revival. If we have a chance for people to turn back, if we have a chance to continue to reach the world with Christ, we ask that we would continue to do these things. But we do ask that we'd be prepared for what you've revealed to us and that we'd handle the Word of God truthfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your understanding.